So good evening, everybody. I'm sorry about the commotion and the fact that you had to sing hymns longer than usually. I remember the GC session in Indianapolis, 1990. That was my first GC session in my life that I attended, and Thursday night, Neil Wilson, then the GC president, showed a letter. He paused and said, "I have written a letter to the nominating committee." Everybody gasped, and after a pause he said, "And it's not that I'm retiring, it's that I'm willing to serve." And he climbed the Kilimanjaro before, which was reported in Adventist Review, and at 70 years of age, he said, "I'm willing to continue if they're asked." And then Friday afternoon, as the session continued, they said there will be a report from the nominating committee. But the report was not coming, and so I remember we have been singing songs for about an hour. And then Mike Stevenson got up and he said, "Now we are going to sing, 'Soon We Are Going to See the King.'" So, I don't know which songs have you been singing, but hopefully we'll see King one day, and it will be even soon. Let me start with words of a famous British theologian, David Clines, who is in Sheffield, the world famous Old Testament theologian, once started an article by writing, I have given up teaching the Old Testament. From now on, I am only going to teach the students." To paraphrase David Clines, I don't know what are your expectations of this weekend. If you have come this weekend with understanding that sanctuary doctrine is something sectarian, cultic, non-biblical, probably I can't help you very much. If you think that there is no problem with the sanctuary doctrine and the way it was in the beginning and now and forevermore, world without end, we should just repeat what we have always taught, probably I can't help you too much. But if you think there must be a better way of presenting this beautiful scriptural doctrine in 21st century, then maybe we will have a nice and profitable weekend. I grew up in a Seventh-day Adventist home. My father is a minister, now retired pastor in Czechoslovakia. And I have been acquainted with the sanctuary doctrine all my life, growing up since early childhood. I have heard explanations and expositions of the investigative judgment. I have been scared listening to sermons that now, maybe even now, your name is being discussed at heaven, and who knows what will be the outcome. And then came 1980 for me. Now, 1980 was not the first attack on the sanctuary doctrine in Adventism, but for my understanding, that was the first thing, because I lived behind the Iron Curtain in those days in communist Czechoslovakia. So behind the bad things the Iron Curtain caused, the good thing was that the information also did not travel that fast. But there was one thing that it's almost true everywhere in the world. Heretics send their materials free of charge. It was not easy to get good Adventist books, you know, but if you wanted all people who are dissatisfied with the church, they will send the materials around the world free of charge. And because the conference president that we had in those days didn't speak any English, you'd always give it to me and say, "Daniel, read it. If you're interested, just read it. I don't care about these things." And so I got exposed to Desmond Ford in the 80s. And his teaching. Then in 1981, I came to Newbold College, the second one in history from Czechoslovakia. And while I was there for 1 year only, Desmond Ford came to Reading and had a presentation there in the Civic Center. And I remember Des Ford saying, "The world perishes for the want of gospel, and Adventists are doing celestial geography, moving Christ from one apartment to another, from one room to another. Is God short of secretarial help? Why does it take," and in those days he said, "140 years to find out who is going to be saved?" And I went back to Keogh House and couldn't sleep that night, because I realized if Ford is right, then what I have believed all my life is wrong. And of course, that led to a great time of study and reconsideration of what the sanctuary doctrine is actually all about. Now, what I want to do through this weekend, tonight I want to give you an overview why sanctuary doctrine is important, and just give you a few sketches of what the Old Testament is trying to say with this doctrine. Then tomorrow morning I will look at Daniel 8:14 and its meaning for us in today's society. And Sabbath afternoon, or evening, I want to look at practical meaning of the doctrine of judgment and sanctuary for us today. How I would explain that doctrine to someone on the streets of Crieff, Dunblane, or Edinburgh, so that they can see there is beauty in that doctrine, in that teaching. There is relevance for people and society today. And of course, every time you have a question regarding what we are talking about, feel free to raise your hand. If you want to know how is it with 144,000, then please wait till Sunday morning and we will have time and period for the questions there. But if you are interested in something that we are talking about, please raise your hand. And this is not, you know, one-way street of communication. I am open for your discussion and for your questions. In order to understand why sanctuary is so important for Adventists, and of course the doctrine of the investigative judgment and the cleansing of the sanctuary is connected with, in a big parcel with this, you have to understand the world into which Adventism is born. After the earthquake of Lisbon in 1750, a major shift in thinking takes place. Up till Lisbon's earthquake in middle of 18th century, people believed that earthquakes are caused by angry God. The reason why we have an earthquake is because God gets angry and he moves the crust of earth, and that's why you've got the earthquake. Now, Lisbon earthquake was not the most tragic in the world's history. Ultimately, 50,000 people died. Now, 50,000, it's a lot of people. But it's not that tragic as far as the extent. You have earthquakes in which 500,000 people died. And there are earthquakes in China or India in which 900,000 people died. But what happened in Lisbon was that when the earthquake started, people ran towards the cathedrals to pray to the angry God to appease him so that he is not angry with humankind anymore. And the outcome of that was, and you know what happens if you are in a medieval Gothic cathedral during an earthquake, that the majority of those people who died, died in Christian churches, and the brothels on the shore have been intact.
and the world was never the same place again. After Lisbon, no one ever believed that earthquakes are caused by angry God. And a new development starts in theology, which is called deism. People believed, yes, God is out there, but he does not interfere with the human world. He created the world, but he is a distant landlord. He is like a watchmaker who winds the clock, but he is not involved in running it. So what happens in this world is the result of some other things. And after Lisbon, seismology is born. It's a branch of science which says earthquakes are caused by movements of earth crust. Now, William Miller was a deist. You have to understand that in order to appreciate what is going to happen. He believes there is God who is a creator, but he's a distant landlord who does not care and interfere in the everyday running of this world. But then comes the war. He takes part in the war. And there he sees his friends, close colleagues, soldiers die. But he didn't die. He survived. And he comes home with this great impression. Maybe God interfered. Maybe it's not a chance that I survived. Maybe there is the finger of God in that. And so when he comes back, he turns to his Bible and starts... Where did I put my Bible? He starts reading his Bible. And he discovers something unheard of. Not only God interferes in the way this world is run, according to this book, he's even going to come back. Now, William Miller had 15 ways how he calculated the year 1843, when, according to him, Jesus is going to come back. We use one today. 14 are complete nonsense. You would not even look at them today. You would laugh and say, oh, that's not the way to interpret the Bible. But of course, he was a child of his time, as all of us are. But he was a genius. He was a genius. William Miller came with something that was not heard of before in Christianity. Because into the world that is post-millennial, where everybody believes that now with enlightenment and the development of technology and science, when the world lives of people are getting better and better, medical science, production, industrial revolution, we are going to have a golden age. Miller says, no, the world is going to get worse. No one believed that in the 19th century. No, it's not going to be first the golden age of Christ's reign, and then he comes. He's going to come first, and then the millennium starts. And the Millerite movement, the great Advent awakening starts. Prepare to meet your God. God is going to come. Now, I don't need to tell you more what happened. Although Miller only always believed that you can only say he will come sometimes during the spring 1843 as the movement got the momentum because of Samuel Snow and other people, they got to the date and of course they went through the great disappointment. Now I agree, if you stand on the outside and you look at what happened, this face-saving device explanation makes a lot of sense. If you look, for example, at Jehovah's Witnesses, you know that Rutherford predicted that Jesus will come in 1914. When it didn't happen, Jehovah's Witnesses came with a doctrine. Actually, he came. Really? Yeah, But only those who have spiritual sight can see it. All right. You don't see it? No. That shows that you are not spiritual enough. You are not part of the small group who can see it. It's so easy to look at Adventism from outside and say, of course, when Jesus did not come in 1844 and people went through that great disappointment, they decided that actually what happened is that Jesus moved from one apartment in the heavenly sanctuary into another apartment. Yeah. Can you verify that? No, we don't have any pictures, any scientific proof. Yeah, only those can see it who believe it. But let me tell you, there was something about the Advent movement that was unique, that was special. When the Reformation started in Europe in 16th century, God used people like John Huss in Prague, my countryman. He was a rector of the university. Martin Luther, he was a theology professor. John Calvin, he had a doctorate in law and in theology. But in Great Advent Awakening, here are people who are farmers, who have no theological training. When Miller comes back from the war, he takes his English Bible, King James Version, his concordance, and he sets out to discover the world. Because he sincerely believes, because of Scottish common sense philosophy, that if a sincere person looks at the Bible, he, she can discover things without knowing biblical languages, without looking at the history of Christian doctrines. You can find the truth. As Australian evangelist would say, the truth is as plain as nose in your faith, in your face. But because of this, God could reveal to those people things he could not reveal to university professors. Adventism starts as a rethinking movement. There are certain things that need to be thought through that have been lost in Christianity, and they need to be looked at again from a different angle. And after that, the great disappointment, a period of study starts in which people will unveil, will hammer out, okay, how do we read the Bible? How do we understand it? And in this context, the sanctuary doctrine is born. All right. Yes, Pastor Logan.
I'm just thinking, I totally understand your emphasis on what happened to William Miller as far as Adventism and this journey between the lines. But were there not others who also were living in expectation of the second Advent in the middle of the 19th century?
Yes. Yeah, but the great Advent Awakening starts as a countercultural movement. It was not something that was the major influence in churches, because most people believed this post-millennial theology that first you get the golden era of peace, opportunity, and development, but the second coming was not something that was on cards, that you need to be worried about that within your lifetime. Cry. Yes.
It's written by a lady theologian.
Yes.
Of this country.
Mm-hmm.
And that was written around the same time.
Yeah, sure. And William Miller was not the only one.
No.
Okay. So you have people in England, in America, in Europe, in other parts of the world who are thinking along those lines. So he's just a part of the bigger group. But his influence had the greatest impact on the world. These people wrote interesting books, which are in the library, which some theologians read, but did not have that much impact on the way the church was thinking and was done. But after the great disappointment, there was a big impact on that, on American Christianity. Okay, on American Christianity. Now, what we need to realize is Adventism starts as a rethinking movement. And I would like to suggest that one of the things that was crucial in that rethinking, although it was not directly connected with the sanctuary doctrine, but theologically is connected, is the discovery about the human nature of people. Now, when disappointed Millerites study the Bible, they discover the teaching about the sanctuary, they discover the teaching about the Sabbath, they discover or hammer out the teaching about the Second Advent. But one of the most important doctrines that they understand is that people don't possess innate immorality. That people are not immortal souls, but that people are mortal. Now, why is this important? This is important because throughout the history of Christianity, there is a teaching, or the Bible shows, that after the event of the cross, certain things happen already. And what are the things that happen already in Christian life? And the things that happen already are conversion, baptism, sanctification. This is something that takes place already now in Christian life. But there is something that is not yet. What is that? Glorification. Immortality. What else? Resurrection. And the renewal of all things. New Testament is very clear on teaching this already and not yet eschatology. In other words, when Christ came, new age meant something else then than it means now. A new eon has broken into our lives. With Christ already, we have something of God's kingdom. That's why Paul is persecuting the Christians, because he says, these people are crazy. They say Messiah has come. It can't be so. If he has come, we would be living in new age. Zoe aionon, the Greek word, life eternal, basically means life of new age, of new era. And only when Paul is stopped on the road of Damascus, he's forced to rethink his eschatology, his understanding. Okay, so what happened when Christ came? In what way God's kingdom is already here? But he's very clear that there are certain things that are not yet, that we don't have, that we still live in old world, that there are still things to come which are not going to come tomorrow. And the coming of these things does not depend how hard you work on your relationship with God, on how sanctified you are, on your faith. That will come in 19th century in charismatic movement, that if you have greater faith, you can have it all now. But there is a problem here, because throughout the centuries, people start to believe that your death is the moment when you receive all this.
When you come to God and you meet the King of the universe. Now everybody knows you need to be holy to meet the King of the universe. Now, what happens to those doctrines that the Bible says that will happen here? The Bible says it is appointed for people to die and then the judgment. When the judgment? At the end of ages. Behold, I come and my reward with me. When is the judgment? It's eschatological judgment, at the end. But now, if you believe that the moment of your death is the moment when you enter into God's presence, what will happen to all those things that in Bible were reserved for eschatological times? They all get pressed into the moment of death. So, when is the judgment taking place? You know, many people say, you Adventists, what do you talk about? Investigative judgment? No one has ever heard about it. Nonsense. Roman Catholics believe in investigative judgment. The present Pope, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, he said, the teaching about the purgatory is the blessed hope of the church. Now, most people see it as a punishment, but he says, no, it's a hope. Because when you die, you have a chance of improving, of getting rid of the bad things. You enter into God's presence and you can get rid of those things that hold you back. And so when Adventism comes with rethinking and saying, no, there are certain things that need to be kept here. In other words, you need to answer some basic thing that every religion needs to answer. And what are they? The first thing, what is the nature of reality? Is the ultimate reality friendly or antagonistic? Now, how do you determine that? How do you determine what is the nature of ultimate reality? Now, throughout the history, there are three ways how people found the answers. The first one is reason. You just think about it. If you have a problem, if you don't know what is the meaning of life, if you don't know how to solve something, think about it. Go inside you, the answer is within you. So, the answer is in reason. French mathematician René Descartes uttered the famous sentence, cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. Thinking, reason, is the way to go, to find the answer. Then comes David Hume. He says, no, it's not that. The experience. That's where you find the answer. And of course, there are some people who say, we have not created ourselves. I am not in this world because I asked to be born. I am not here because I wanted to be here. Someone else is responsible for bringing me into this world. That means I cannot find the meaning of life for myself. Someone else must give me that meaning. The one who created me must create the meaning for my life. That must come from revelation. From God's revelation. What is the nature of ultimate reality? Is the reality friendly towards us or is it antagonistic? How do you find out? Now, I just came from Luton in 1 hour. I had to teach this morning at Newbold. If I didn't, I would drive, and I don't like this, you know, coming and having you wait. I was up there 17,000 feet. It was minus 50 centigrade up there. But I am okay because I was protected in the plane, in the special atmosphere. What would you learn from your experience about the nature of reality? Is the ultimate reality for you or against you? Against me. It's very bad there for me. Life is very fragile. I can very easily lose it. But the revelation tells you there is God who is for you, who loves you. Okay? The second question that the religion needs to answer is, who are we human beings? Within the reality that we observe around, we see us humans. What does it mean to be human? Who are we human beings? Now, Darwin will tell you, you are a higher form of an ape. You know, you are an animal on a stage of development higher than some other on that ladder. Revelation will tell you, you are a son and a daughter of God. Who you are created for community, for fellowship. Okay? The third question that you need to answer in your religion is, what went wrong? As Dwight Nelson would say, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out there is something wrong with this universe. Okay, so what is wrong? There are people who say if you ate more yogurt, everything will be great. What went wrong with the universe? Number four, what is the solution? Now, every religion will answer these four questions. Every religion will answer that. Whatever religion you take, there will be an answer to this. What is the reality? What is the nature of ultimate reality? Are the gods against us and we need to appease them and you know, find a way to turn their anger so they are nice to us? Who are we humans? What is wrong in the universe? And what is the way to solve it? But there is one more question. And the question is, what time is it? What time is it? And I don't mean almost 8 o'clock. Where are we? Why? Because the Bible will tell you that, not like Greeks, the time is a circular movement, what always was, always will be. But the Bible will tell you that time is a linear development. The Bible is a story. Story about God who comes down to create, a God who hears their cry and has pity on them, so he came to deliver them. God who sends his son to provide the solution, and who will come again to solve the problem and bring eternal kingdom of God. And for that, you need to know, what time is it? Where do we live? Is it important? Let me tell you, as a pastor, when I was a local church pastor, sometimes we as a community went through a difficult period when someone was sick for a prolonged period of time because of cancer, for example, and then the person died. Or sometimes the death came suddenly, that someone died in a car accident. Yesterday he was here, today he was gone, a young person. And the whole community of the local church was shaken. And invariably, there would be someone in that community who would say, If only someone would be found at that funeral who would have the courage to turn to speak to the person in the casket and say, "Rise." That person would be resurrected. These people would not be crying here anymore. Oh, what a pity that we don't have someone here who could resurrect that person. I understand the pain. But it's forgetting. What time is it? Is God's will that people are resurrected? Of course. When will that happen? In this time, at the second coming. When Jesus said, "Whatever two of you or three agree, it will happen to them," that does not mean that if the two of us, with Bob Roth, agree that Satan is a nuisance, God is going to kill him tomorrow. Yes, he will deal with him, but not tomorrow. What time is it? Where are we on the storyline? Now, let me suggest to you, sanctuary doctrine gives you answer to all these five questions. Ingenious answer. Biblical answer to that. Okay. So,
before you turn that,
sure.
Over,
yep.
Turn it back again. In the first section, which is at the end and not yet.
Yes.
The resurrection and so forth. Would you say that, as theologians often express it, all that is the consummation?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Of what was done at the cross.
Yes.
At the cross it was inaugurated.
Yes.
It was assured.
Yes. Now it's the proper theologically. Yes. Inaugurated and consummated eschatology. That's how theologians call it. Yes. Very well.
Thank you.
Exactly. Okay. Sanctuary doctrine will answer all those four questions. All those five. Generally, people forget this. But depending on what model do you have, that's why sanctuary doctrine will make sense to you or will not make sense to you. When the Ford crisis came and ultimately Desmond Ford lost his credentials, I have heard a prominent church administrator say, "I agree with Des Ford on justification. I just don't agree with him on the sanctuary." And I remember even as a young pastor in those days thinking, you don't understand theology if you say so. If you agree with Desmond Ford on justification, it's only a question of time you have to agree with him on sanctuary as well. Why? Oh, because Desmond Ford is neo-Lutheran in his understanding of justification. You know that Luther believed that the problem of sin is up there with God. You are a stump and a stone in the process of salvation. But Adventists are not Lutherans. You know who is the most translated woman author in the world? You know? Ellen White. What is the most translated book of Ellen White? Steps to Christ. Now, I studied for 5 years with Lutherans. If I said to my professors, "Steps to Christ," they would say, "Come on, come on, come on, what's that?" You don't make any steps to Christ in Lutheran understanding. Christ makes steps to you. You are a stamp and a stone in the process of salvation. Where is the problem of sin? With your account in heaven. To which the perfect merits of Jesus Christ are transferred. The cash register is ringing, the angels are singing, and you are saved. But Adventists are Wesleyans. Ellen G. White was a Wesleyan, was a Methodist. She writes a book, Steps to Christ. Why? Because salvation or sin is something that happens between your eyes. It's not a legal problem in heavenly accounting books. It's a real problem between your eyes. It's the way you think. And salvation needs to influence, heal the way you think. If you are Calvinist, what is their explanation? How come that this person believes and that person does not believe? What do you say is the answer as a Calvinist? Predestination. But Adventists are not Calvinists. Adventists are Arminians. Jacob Arminius in 1618 in the Netherlands said the direction that Calvin is leading Christian or Protestant theology is dangerous. Your choice matters. Now, if you are a Calvinist, you will not have a God who has a public inquiry. You have a sovereign God who runs the universe the way he pleases. And the sanctuary doctrine will not make much sense to you. So, depending on how you read the Bible, from which angle you come, you find the answers to these five questions, and you will see the sanctuary either as a great nonsense, redundant, relic of past, primitive understanding of pioneers, or you will see it as an ingenious biblical teaching that answers these basic questions that every religion has to answer. So, let me turn the page and quickly, in the time that remains, show you how the sanctuary does it. When God has a problem on his hand, that he has got 2 million people who have been slaves for the last 400 years, and he needs to give them an illustration about all basic things of the universe, how does he do it? Will he preach a sermon? No. He will make them participate in something that will tell them the first principles, the basic teaching of the Bible. Everything will be there. So, what is the first question? Do you remember? Don't forget, I'm a teacher. If you don't learn anything, then what is the nature of reality? So, why do we have the sanctuary? Any idea? Because God wants to dwell with his people. Now, why God wants to dwell with his people? Oh, what happens when you live with someone? You get to know them. Sanctuary takes you back to the beginning of time. And what do you learn in the first chapters of Genesis? You learn that God created the world. That God created people to live in relationship with him because he has a relationship with them. The first chapter of Genesis tells you that God created us with the capacity to enter into relationship with him, with someone who transcends us, who is bigger, greater than us. And not only that this relationship means something to me, but that relationship means something to him. John 14, and when I prepare the place for you, I will come and take you so that you are where I am. Do you realize what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, heaven is not heaven for me unless you are there. Tell me, what is missing in the perfect holy heaven? Is there anything missing there? But Jesus says, heaven is not heaven for me unless you are there. Why? Because he says, this relationship with you is so important to me. I understand that it's meaningful to me. Actually, the Bible tells me it makes me truly human. I can enter into this relationship with someone who is greater than me, who transcends me. That's what we confess in the Sabbath. That's the purpose of the Sabbath, to enter into relationship with him. Now, Genesis 3 tells you that something bad happened. We call it in theology the fall. Now, what happened in the fall? A breakdown of relationship. Okay, Genesis 2 will tell you and show you that we are capable of entering into interpersonal relationship with other people. But I want to stay with the sanctuary, so I'm not going to go in that direction. Now, let me ask you this. What does it tell you? What do you learn from Genesis 3? Which relationship was broken? Was it God's relationship toward us or our relationship toward Him? Our relationship toward Him. This is the basic biblical teaching. I would say in theology, first principles. The first thing you learn in Genesis 1 is, in the beginning, God created. There are two types, two entities in the universe. There is a creator, and there are created things. And everything that is created is not God. There's basic difference between a creator and a creation. You can't dim that. You can't lose the difference between the two. You are in a great mess. And the second thing is that God has an unchanging relationship towards us. Genesis 3:9, Adam, where are you? What is he asking? Adam, what happened to you? Is he asking for information? No. He's asking for Adam to realize, Adam, something has changed in you. Yesterday you have been looking forward to meeting me. Today you are hiding. Why? Your relationship toward me has changed. And the basic promise of the Bible is, the ultimate reality is positive toward us. God's relationship is unchanging, unconditional. New Testament will use a new word for that, agape. It's a love that does not depend on the response. So what is it that people learn here? When you enter this through the big gate, the first thing you meet here is a big altar. What is that altar for? For the sacrifice. What's the purpose of sacrifice? Let me ask you that question. Or let me start differently. Is the Israelite nation, are the Israelites the only nation in the Middle East who bring sacrifices to their gods? No. All nations bring sacrifices to their gods. Now, is there any difference between Israelites and all other nations? Yes. In all other religions, you will have this model. We have sinned, God is angry, and we need to do something to change His relationship toward Him, toward us. We need to change that relationship. What you do in religion is to change God's disposition towards you. Now let me tell you, the Bible calls this paganism. But this is the biblical model. They will make me the sanctuary so that I may dwell with them. Why? So that they can learn. What do they need to learn? First thing, that the nature of ultimate reality is positive toward us. That God loves us. That His relationship toward us is not changing. So here, when you bring the sacrifice, what's the purpose of that sacrifice?
Substitution.
Yes. First, to admit I've got a problem. Houston, we've got a problem. I've got a problem. I might feel like a world champion of the world, but I've got a problem. Second, it's a problem I can't solve myself. Third, someone else needs to solve that problem. I can't solve it. Here is a lamb that dies because of my sin. But with that sacrifice, you also express, I will do it the way God asks things to be done. Remember Cain? When he brings and says, you should be happy, I have brought something. And God says, in that case, you can keep it. I'm not interested. Why? Oh, because it's not an expression of this. Cain says, you should be happy that I am bringing something to you. The most dramatic expression of this is the religion of Aztecs. Have you heard about Aztecs? God Huitzilopochtli. Huitzilopochtli. That's worth spelling. How? What do you do? Once a year, you bring a virgin and a young lad and open the chest and put a beating heart on the altar. And then he says, okay, haven't seen anything, I'm going to be nice for a year. Why? Because the purpose of this sacrifice is very different than the purpose of this. In Israelite nation, if you are a common person, what do you bring as a sacrifice? A lamb. But if you are a poor person, you bring a dove. If you are a rich person, a leader in the community, what do you bring? A bullock, an ox. Let me ask you, will the bullock buy you more forgiveness than the lamb? Will the lamb buy you more forgiveness than the dove? Why not? Because this one needs to teach you something about the nature of reality. God teaches you. The first thing you hear when you come to the sanctuary is God is going to deal with your problem. What is the problem? The problem is the breakdown of relationship. They will build the sanctuary so that I can live with them, so that the restoration of relationships can take place. What is the problem of sin? The first thing you need to deal with is the problem of guilt. The older you get, the more you are troubled by things we have done and things we have not done. The wrong things we have done and the good things we have left undone. But there is a way to deal with it. How? The sanctuary will tell you. God is going to deal with the problem of guilt, problem of sin, on the level of guilt. What is this altar symbol of? One day the Lamb of God is going to come and deal with the problem of sin. Okay, let me ask you this question. When the Israelite realized that his sins are forgiven, that God accepts him, was that the gospel for him? That there is a substitute, to use your words? Was that a joy? Was that the gospel for him? Of course. Now let me ask you next question. Was that the full gospel? No. It didn't take him long to realize this cycle, sin, forgiveness, sin, forgiveness, sin, forgiveness, sin, forgiveness. There must be more. Sure enough, there is more. And so when the blood is shed, it takes the life of someone else to solve the problem. You can't deal with the problem that you wash your hands, you know. You have got your hands dirty with such, you know. If you got some special, nowadays you use water soluble colors, but you remember the old days when some colors you couldn't get rid of them by using water. It was a problem that took some other solution to get rid of it. God says, I have something more. They will take the blood here. And what was this, that more? Okay, this should be 7. What is it? Yes, God says, if you want the power of sin to be broken in your life, be careful what you feed on. Where do you get your life philosophy from? Do you get it from Hollywood? Don't be surprised about the outcome. You need to get it from outside. It's like bread. I don't live on myself. It needs to come from outside. The life philosophy, the values, you need to feed on them. They need to come from outside. Motivation, values, wisdom, it comes from outside. And how does it come? What is this symbol of? In the Bible, light, what is the symbol of? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works on your mind. Excellent. Read 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says, we need to read this. You would not believe that in the years of, or in the days of charismatic. You need to read this. 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 12, or let me start from 11. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And okay, what is the practical application of that for us? What does it mean for us? We have not received the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And this is what we speak, not in the words taught by human wisdom, but the words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual things in spiritual words, comparing spiritual with spiritual. That's what he says. You need to understand. You need to have wisdom. You need to compare it. The college level would say compare and contrast. You know. The man without spirit doesn't understand, accept things which come from the spirit because they are foolishness to them, and he cannot understand them because they need to be spiritually discerned. Have you noticed? Six verbs he uses, and they have all something to do with mind, with understanding, with discernment. I asked my charismatic friends, so how was it? Wow, we had a great time. Have you learned anything? Oh, we have cried, we have laughed, we had a great time. Have you learned anything? Why is it that when we speak about the Holy Spirit in modern times, it always has something to do with emotions? Now let me tell you something from psychology. If you want to inspire people, touch their emotions. If you want to change people, you need to change their thinking. If you want a short-term change, go for emotions. Inspire people. If you want a long-term change, change the thinking. Where is the problem? Romans 1. They thought they are wise, but they are fools. They did not have God in their mind, in their knowledge, in their understanding. What is possible to know about God? They didn't know. What's the problem? The problem is in your thinking. And when you feed on wisdom, values, philosophy that comes from outside, you need the Holy Spirit that enlightens your mind and helps you to apply that in your life. And when you express your desires, your pain to God, you are heard not because of how well you put it, but you are heard, what is that? Sensor reminding people. You are heard because of the sweet incense, the sweet presence of Christ, because you are God's child. He hears you because you are his child, not because, oh, you have said it so nicely. Oh, I haven't stammered today. I use proper grammar. So God says to Gabriel, okay, make sure he gets it. I am really impressed. When Paul says in Romans 8, we don't know how to pray and the Holy Spirit is helping us. Let me ask you, who is the Holy Spirit working on? Is he working on God? That when I bring my stuttering prayer to God, he translates it into proper Queen's English so that God can read it and say, "Oh, yeah, that's it, good, I'm impressed." Is he working on God or is he working on me? So that I can be honest and open myself so that God can help me and deal with the problem.
Isn't that what Jesus promised us in John 14, 15 and 16?
Yeah, exactly. 13 to 18.
I will come to you.
Yes,
but
yes.
It will be the Spirit.
Okay. So, the sanctuary taught people that there is more to gospel than having your sins forgiven. Because the problem is where? In your broken relationship and in your mind. Remember that. This will be very important. I will catch this tomorrow and on Sunday. Because this is the Adventist understanding. You know what Jesus used to say to people? He says to the woman, "Go in peace, your faith has sozein, sozo." And we don't know how to translate. Why? It can mean made you whole. It can mean healed you. It can mean saved you. It can mean all that. Why? Because for Jesus, salvation is healing. What's the institution next door? There's one church who puts emphasis on healing ministry. Why? Why Adventists would have many more hospitals than Lutherans? Because of your soteriology. Because for them, salvation, Christianity, is healing. It has to do something with your mind, with your fridge, with your health, with your whole lifestyle. Because Jesus says, your faith has healed you. Saved you, made you whole. Salvation is healing for God. Okay, so when a person's sins are forgiven, is that the whole, the full gospel? No, the blood is taken here. There is more that God yearns to give you. Now let me ask you, when people learn that the power of sin can be broken in my life, I don't have to have this endless cycle, sin forgiveness, sin forgiveness, sin forgiveness. I can be a better person. You know, someone has the bad luck of living next door to you, or even within under one roof with you. And God loves that person as well. He wants them to have a better life. So he's working on you, on me. So it's easier to live with me. So he is willing to break the power of sin in my life. Okay, let me ask you a question. If I am a better person today than I was 30 years ago, is that the gospel for those who live around me? Are they going to praise the Lord? Of course. Is that the full gospel? Now, so far we have learned, what is the nature of ultimate reality? He's for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He's for us. The revealed religion will clearly tell you God is for us. All pagan models of religion, you serve God because of fear or because of bribes. You do something to change his relationship. Everything we do in Christianity has something to do with restoring my relationship with God. What is Adventism about? Restoration. Rethinking. Why do we pray? Is the purpose of prayer to work on God so that he says, okay, I give up finally. You said it so nicely. You have prayed so long that I give up. Now you are going to get what I want, what you wanted. Is that the purpose of prayer? No. The prayer is an exchange of opinions. You know what is an exchange of opinion? You go to your office, to the office of your boss with your own opinion, and you return with the opinion of your boss.